In Luke's Gospel in chapter 18 from verse 9 we read these words: "Also Jesus spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, 'God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week, I give tithes of all that I possess.' And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, 'God, be merciful to me, the sinner.' I tell you, this man went down to his house justified, rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be abased, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." Our theme this evening is the approach that you and I can have to God that sees him accept us. The approach to God that you and I can have that sees him accept us. And you might just want to pause and take that in before we start this evening. Nothing of greater importance to find ourselves accepted by the one true living God. And for those of you who know the answer, how great is the answer? How great is the way by which we find ourselves accepted by him? The approach to God that you and I can have, which sees him accept us. I use the word approach because Jesus' story here is of two men, and they're both praying in the temple. But the two men are very different men. One is the very honourable Pharisee, and one is the very contemptible, really, tax collector. They're two very different men. They both pray, but they pray very different prayers. And those prayers express their very different approaches to God. We're going to see two approaches to God here this evening. And we're going to focus, of course, on the approach to God that you and I can have that sees us accepted. I use the word accepted because in verse 14, Jesus says that one of these men went down justified. And for our purposes this evening, I'm just going to say that means that this man was accepted. God accepted this man. There were two men, there were two approaches, there were two outcomes, but it was one man who approached God in such a way that saw God accept this man. And that must be of interest to you here this evening, to know that there's an approach to God that you can have which will see you accepted by God too. So obviously we're going to look at two contrasting approaches, two contrasting outcomes. One of the men exalts himself, and he is humbled. And the other man humbles himself, and he is exalted. Which again, for our purposes this evening, could be translated saved. The one man humbles himself and he's saved. The other man exalts himself and is condemned. So notice right at the outset this evening, as we look again at this parable, which Chris Davies so helpfully took us through only 3 or 4 weeks ago, this is a story primarily about this. Listen to this. It's about how to be right with God. It's about how to be right with God. It's not about how then to live right with God. The two things are distinct. They're linked, but they're distinct. And I sometimes think there's a real danger amongst us that we confuse the two. This is about how to get right with God. It doesn't deal with then how to live right once we are right. And I would even make the personal observation amongst us that I fear at times, I know this could be misunderstood, but I sometimes think we are too obsessed with the latter, the living right with God, at the expense of having properly considered the former, what it is that's made us right with God. You see, we are to live holy lives. The Bible tells us two things. It tells us how to be right with God, and then it gives us endless instructions on how to live as those who've been made right. But sometimes I think we can have an unhealthy obsession with how to live right when we've not properly understood, it appears, how glorious it is that we've been made right. As Hugh Mitchell said last Sunday morning, you are salt, you are light. Therefore live as it. And the greatest help to live as salt and light is to understand what we are, that God has made us salt and light. That's the greatest motivation in the world. See, I sometimes think, you take two children and two fathers on Father's Day, and this will be painful for many of us, but, you know, there's a child. And the child is absolutely convinced that the father loves them. Absolutely convinced that the father accepts them. And so knowing that, certain of that, confident of that, the child simply delights to want to please the father. And sometimes the child doesn't please the father because there's, you know, a little battle going on inside the child like there is in every one of us. But you're seeking to please the father who they know they are loved by and accepted by. That's very different to a child who is living in such a way as to gain the acceptance of the father. You see, one's legalistic righteousness, and the other is a freedom to delight in the father, knowing that he has loved us and saved us, and we're wholly acceptable to him. And there's nothing about the way that we can live, we can alter the fact that we're acceptable to him. And sometimes it just seems to me that we're so concerned about living a holy life, almost in a legalistically righteous way, that doesn't appear to show the delight that we've been saved and we're acceptable to God, and as a result of that we delight to please the Father. Sometimes we give the appearance that we're trying to please the Father that we might get a better standing with God. We've got all the standing we need with God. And part of that is dealt with here in this parable. The approach to God we can have, which sees him accept us instantly, completely, and forever. So important to grasp this in daily Christian living. Jesus teaches these words towards the end of his journey to Jerusalem, where he's going to the cross. He's been teaching about the kingdom of God. He's been teaching about his second coming. Here, I would suggest to you, he's now dealing with a way into that kingdom. He's speaking about faith, which we shall come on to next time. You've got to have faith like a little child. I'd argue that he's dealing with faith here in this parable because both of the men exercise faith. Both of the men show that they have a trust and a confidence. One in the right place, one in the wrong place. But they've both got faith. It's important to know, where is your faith grounded? What's the substance of that faith? And in that background, Jesus addresses very clearly the Pharisees, but he's also addressing others too. Verse 9, he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. That's the focus of the parable. Clearly the Pharisees, but clearly not only the Pharisees, it has a wider application. Those who trusted in themselves that they were righteous, that they found an acceptance with God which was somehow within. And because they found it was within, so they thought, they had the thing which goes hand in hand with it. They therefore despised others and poured scorn on others. They looked down on others. Yeah, I'm right with God because it's what's within me. You haven't got it, mate, so I'm looking down on you. The two go hand in hand in a kind of smug arrogance of Pharisaism. And of course, what's fascinating, if you think through the situation, is those who trusted in themselves that they were righteous, they knew the scriptures. They knew what Isaiah had taught. They knew that God makes it plain from cover to cover that no one is righteous. And so somehow they had come to find a righteousness that they didn't think that they had, and it was in themselves. And here Jesus is addressing this self-deception. Don't be deceived. Let's look at the first approach and then the second. The first approach is the Pharisee. They were, as you well know, a religious group who mastered the text and the teaching of the Old Testament in every detail, and strictly adhered to its outward observance, obedience. It might sound strange to your ears for me to describe this man in this way tonight, but it's true. To all outward appearances, this Pharisee was a lovely man. To all outward appearances, this man was commendable, as Chris Davies pointed out so helpfully a few weeks ago. He's a man you would have been honoured to have had as your friend. You would have trusted him explicitly with your family and with your money. You would be delighted to have seen him. They were the ones who were honourable, who everybody looked up to and respected. We lose that 2,000 years later. Let's be honest, the man is pious. He's found praying in the temple. He stood the usual posture in prayer. He prayed. He addressed God. I even take his words here at face value that he thanked God for the work that God had done in his own life. And he recognised that this righteousness which he thought he got within him, even that was a gift from God, a possession from God. He thanked God that he wasn't like other people. I take that at face value. And it's pretty clear too that this man was evidently moral, he was honest, he was fair, he was faithful to his wife. God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even this tax collector. What's more, he was a religious man who went beyond what was demanded of him in one way. He fasted twice a week, not just the required once a year. And he tithed everything, gross, not just nets. You know, he might have been described today as the most generous giver in the congregation. Never missed a prayer meeting. Couldn't do enough for you. A diligently moral and religious man, a pillar of the society, looked up to and respected and honoured. Yet he's not the man in the story who was accepted by God. He's humbled. He is condemned. And that's part of the stunning shock of the parable. And indeed, of course, of the wonder of the gospel. In fact, he's elsewhere described in this parable as, verse 14, one who exalted himself. He's one who fits the description of verse 9, who trusted in himself that he was righteous and despised others. Well, that's a bit worrying for us, isn't it? Because there's so many other things to commend him outwardly. And yet the inward verdict is killing. And Chris well may be right that his standing may well have been with a puffed out chest. It certainly, as with every Pharisee, would have been a standing to be seen and admired. His prayer was with himself. I think it was to himself, about himself. He's a very self-centered man. And though I do take him at face value that he thanked God, he addressed God with thankfulness, there's more than a note of self-congratulation in the prayer, isn't there? You know, this is almost the historic selfie on the stick, isn't it? I'll just show you me praying and get my words and then I'll put it on Facebook so you know I pray. It's the prayer selfie. There's more than a suggestion that he thinks God should be impressed with his commitment and even grateful. Have you noticed, Lord? Bet you're impressed. Bet you're glad you got me on your side. There's something of that about his spirit, isn't there? There's an air of superiority in his favourable comparison. There's an element of boasting, both in what he doesn't do and in what he does do. In his brief prayer, he uses the pronoun I 5 times. The focus is on him and what he has, even confessing God's help in the matter, has achieved. And why do we need to be very careful this evening when we consider the Pharisee? Because who are those people today who master the text? Pay great attention to every detail of the Word of God. They're evangelicals. We have to be very careful. Have you ever listened to yourself? You listen to yourself when you speak to other people. Listen to yourself when you pray. Listen to your thoughts, which don't actually go out to other people, but they're your thoughts. Is it frankly all about you? Is it all about you? What you do, do. And what you don't do. Self-obsession is very popular today. Churches can be very man-centered in their conversation and in their outlook. So if you listen into the conversation, it's frankly all about either what I don't do or what I do do, or what they do and what they don't do. It's all about mankind. And it can all be with a horrible Pharisaic attitude, which is just despising other people and boosting ourselves up. We have to be very careful when we, as a believing people, come and look at the Pharisee. Is your conversation mostly about you? Are you never tempted sometimes to say to a dear brother or sister, very graciously, please shut up. Please shut up. I understand your failings, and we can deal with those pastorally from the truth of God, but I am wearied by you talking about all your achievements too. I could give examples from within us of conversations that it's not long before I'm talking about my ministry, what I do, how I serve, me, myself, I. It can be as nauseating as the Christmas cards you get from people. You know, you probably get them as well. From a beautiful family, and all their children are beautiful, and they've all got firsts at Cambridge, and they're all marrying beautiful people. You know, there's nothing wrong with them at all, and no mention of the spiritual life going on in the family, but you know, it's all just, look at me. Look at me. And I don't think we're an exception to that. There's the first approach, and it's the Pharisee's approach, and it's man-centered. And it's all about me. And it's hideous. And it's obnoxious. The second approach, by contrast, comes from a most unlikely source. It comes from a tax collector. We had a Welsh tax collector in our pulpit this morning at Belton Street. What an inheritance tax that makes it worse than all! Well, what a contrast. You see, people did go around and admire the Pharisee. They would have trusted him with their family and their friends. They wouldn't have trusted anything to this tax collector. They were corrupt traitors. They were serving the occupying forces as collaborators. They were regarded justifiably as the scum of the earth, the low life, bottom of the pile. They were cheats and extortioners and unjust. They used violence. They abused their power for self-advantage. They were hated and regarded as ceremonially unclean because of their constant contact with Gentiles and their breaking of the Sabbath. They weren't found at the prayer meeting. They weren't found being the generous givers. They didn't go out of their way to do you good. And it's more than a shock that this fellow here is found in the temple and he's praying. It's a stunning shock that Jesus Christ associated with them and ate with them. That appeared to be most unseemly of him. And it's staggering and glorious that this is the man who goes home accepted by God. And that's the gospel, friends. Yeah, he too went to the temple and he prayed, and his approach was very different. Remember tonight we're looking at the approach to God that we can have, which sees us accepted by him. And we've looked at the first approach by the religious man. And now we're looking at the second approach of the tax collector. And he stood afar off. Probably in the court of the Gentiles, I think. But whatever, this wasn't a public performance of a man whose piety was on show. There was no selfie here for the world to admire. He stood afar off because he was expressing timidity and unworthiness. He wouldn't even raise his eyes to heaven. I'd simply say, you know, he just couldn't look God in the face because he was so ashamed of his life. And Jesus says he beat his breast. I may be wrong, but I think the last time Paul Cook preached in this building, he preached on this. The absence today of the beating of the breast. This man beat his breast. He loathed his heart, out of which flowed all the things of which he was ashamed. The seat of all of his troubles. He wasn't blaming anybody else. He wasn't blaming his environment. He was just taking it out on the seat of all of his troubles. And yet there was nothing self-centered and morose about that, which there can be about us. Because this fella here looks away in faith and addresses God. It isn't simply all about me, woe is me. It's woe is me. But he looks away to God and he speaks to God directly and personally and he pleads for mercy. Lord, treat me in a way other than that which I deserve. And the summary is that this man went down to his house justified rather than the other one. He was the one whom God accepted. Because everyone who exalts himself will be humbled. And he who humbles himself will be exalted. We're looking at an approach to God that we can have which will see us accepted by God instantly, totally and forever. We've looked at the Pharisee's approach in his prayer. We've looked at the tax collector's approach in his prayer, which leaves us just with one final thing to do, and that is to understand the heart of the matter. And I think there's three things here. Number one, notice that both of these approaches recognise that there is a God. Both of these men address God. The Pharisee in verse 11, the tax collector in verse 13. Both approaches recognise there is a God. And whoever you are this evening, you need to recognise that there is a God. There is one true living God, immortal, invisible, who's made himself known here in the Scriptures. He didn't have a beginning, he won't have an end. He made the heavens and the earth, and he made you. He is just and righteous and holy and majestic and loving and compassionate. We could go through A to Z of all that he is, and we know this because the one true living God has made himself known here in the Scriptures. One God, three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Both approaches recognize that there is a God, and there is, and it's the God who's given us his word in the Bible. Secondly, both approaches recognise that there is something amiss in their relationship with this God. They both recognise there is a God, but they both recognise there's something wrong between them and God. I say that because with the Pharisee, what's he doing? Well, he's drawing attention to his moral and religious achievements. Why does he feel the need to do that? Isn't he drawing attention to those things which he believes are to his credit with God? Isn't that what he's doing? And isn't he doing that because he's conscious of his debit before God? He feels the need to justify himself because he knows there's so much wrong with it. He knows that something is amiss. So he's offering up, in a sense, his good works and saying, these are to my credit, aren't they? I know that I'm in debit to you. I put to you that he knows there's a God and he recognises something is amiss. The tax collector clearly knows there's a God and there's something amiss. He refers himself, as Chris so very helpfully pointed out a few weeks ago, he's the sinner. God be merciful to me, the sinner. I'm the rebel. I'm the one who's disobeyed. And this tax collector, knowing that he's in deep trouble with God because of what's in his heart, he pleads with God to be treated in a way that he knows he doesn't deserve. He's recognising there's a God, he's recognising that he's not right with this God, and he's recognising that what is amiss is so seriously amiss that justice would require his condemnation. It's that serious. There's a God and I'm not right with him, and it's my fault. It's coming from my heart, desperately wicked and unclean. And if you think a bit wider, that's what all world religions tend to tell you. That yes, there is a God or gods, and there is something amiss in our relationship with that God or gods. And other world religions tell you that if you believe in their God, then you find that that's their religion points you to the way that that God will be appeased. There's something wrong with you, but this God will be appeased by something in their religion. He needs appeasing because things are amiss. And the Bible says that something very seriously is amiss. That we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That not one of us is righteous. That we are separated and cut off from a holy God. We are rebellious and under his condemnation because our hearts are desperately wicked beyond cure. So both these approaches, can you see there's some similarity? They're both recognising there's a God. They're both recognising that there's something amiss. But thirdly, each looks for a remedy to that which is so horribly amiss. And the Pharisee's way is the way of self-exaltation. And that way, be assured, is flawed, such that this man is humbled by God and condemned. Because he thought that he could right the wrong because of a righteousness that he had within himself. Now be careful, because this man had a trust, but it was a misdirected trust. This man thought there was something about him that righted the wrong. This man thought there was something in him which counted to his favour with God. Great question to answer. What do you think counts for you in favour with God this evening? You see, this man was desperately self-deceived, a misdirected trust. He thought there was something about him which counted to his favour with God. And that's why we need to be so careful and to listen so carefully this evening. Because nobody has ever found that that which counted to their favour with God was their own works. It's not about what we do. It's not about our achievements. It's not about our moral achievements. It's not about our religious achievements. They cannot make us acceptable with God. So vast is the chasm between a holy God and a sinful people. The lie that has been believed is that we can make ourselves good enough for God, and nobody ever has done, and nobody can. The Bible's plain as a pikestaff. No one is righteous. Our most righteous acts are as filthy rags. Every act we do is contaminated with some kind of sinful impurity. We are contaminated by our own sin, so our every act is contaminated by our own sin. It affects everything we do, because our problem, that which is amiss, is comprehensive and deeper than we have realised. And no amount of moral or religious achievement has the power to cleanse us from the sins which we've committed. No religious or moral performance can cleanse our desperately wicked hearts. And no religious or moral act in itself will be inherently 100% pure. It itself will be contaminated. And so the way to be right with God, the approach to God by which we'll see ourselves accepted, is not by trusting in what we do. It never has been, and it never will. And I just want to go into a little service road this evening, a little parallel road for an application for believers. Or professing believers, anyway. So you'll admit, won't you, that a professing believer, you know, they can be baptised, member of the church, all sorts. And yet they can live as a practical atheist. Practically, there's an atheism going on. No evidence of life. No exercise of faith. No real prayer. No genuine walk. If you ask them what sin they're trying to put to death, they don't know. There's not a lively walk going on. They're a professing believer, but they're practically living as an atheist. And in similar manner, we can live with a mental assent to justification by faith alone. As believers, we can pay lip service to justification by faith alone. I'm declared righteous with God simply through believing in Jesus, while practicing something else. And I urge you to consider this evening your own heart over these three examples. Are you a professing believer this evening who's lulled into thinking that you do have some acceptance with God through your religious and moral life? Oh, no, you, no, not me. I wouldn't say that in the exam paper. No, but deep down in your heart and the way that you live, where is your trust? Have you not in some way been lulled into thinking that you have some acceptance with God, some brownie points with God, through your Christian life? That while I remain largely obedient and unlike others by comparison, that's what is also to my credit with God. Oh, I know that it's justification by faith alone in Christ alone, but I haven't made too bad a job of it, you know, as a Christian. And when you look at others, they're deeply disappointing, aren't they? And I just wonder whether my Christian life doesn't give me some credit with God, some standing with Him. And the practical reality is, maybe, that as you consider that in your own life, you find that you are resting on that, in some measure. You're resting on your performance for acceptance with God. such that when there's an obvious transgression in your life, it's not simply that you then see it and shame for it and sorrow and repent. No, no, with you it's more than that. It completely unnerves you. Which is a demonstration to you that actually sometimes you might have come to rely upon your performance for acceptance with God. That when you do something which so desperately lets you down, it actually rocks to the very core your shaky foundations, because you are in some measure trusting in your performance to credit with God. I don't think it's unfair to say that's blasphemous. It exposes that in your mind you begin to think of your way of life as that which holds some credit with God. I've begun to rely upon it. Second example is the danger of being lulled into thinking you have some acceptance with God through holding position in the church. Pastors and elders are the most vulnerable. The American pastor Paul Tripp's book published last year called Dangerous Calling is, on the whole, a very helpful book. About those who are involved in constant pastoral ministry, giving out the gospel, dispensing the gospel, and then just subtly coming to the point where they no longer really believe in their own gospel need. Everybody else needs it and I'll dispense it, but you've lost sight of your own need and there's no plea for mercy in your own personal praying anymore. Can I just say, if in your daily prayer life there is no forgiveness of sin and no plea for mercy, then the best thing that can be said about you tonight is that spiritually you're really quite sick. If you haven't got that true living life with Jesus, where every day as you come to him in prayer, you confess your sin and you look to him for mercy, well, what's really going on? Sounds like a life support machine at best, and that gospel medicine really desperately, urgently needs to be applied. Paul Tripp's a warning for pastors, but it's applicable to all. Those in positions are vulnerable. When we think of the loss of our ministry, or the loss of our position, or the loss of our title, the threat of it, sometimes it exposes that we've actually come to think of our title as that which holds credit with God. Oh dear, I've rested in my title, in my ministry, in my position, in some way. Don't take that away. Where will my standing with God be? Well, where it's always been. But you lost sight of it. Third and final illustration. Have you been lulled into thinking that you do have some acceptance with God through your right theological understanding? You see, we can compare ourselves favourably with others when it comes to theological understanding, and be shocked to have it pointed out to us that in our minds we've begun to think of our theological understanding as that which holds some credit with God. Of course God accepts me, I'm a Calvinist. Really? I'll argue it's a good thing to be a Calvinist, but it's not anybody standing before God. A Calvinist has no more standing before God than an Arminian, because the grounds of standing before God are the same. What do you think about that tonight? Have you come to rely upon your Christian life, the office that you hold, your theological understanding, as having some standing and credit with God? Have you drifted so far from the centrality of what we're about to remember here that you're not really relying actively by faith on Christ and delighting yourself in him every day at all? That the other things have just stuck in like a cloud to cover? Somebody once said, it's what keeps us most from God is not the sin we know we have, but the righteousness we wrongly think we have. What can keep most of us from God is not the sin we know we have, but the righteousness we wrongly think we have. And someone else has said, it's not only our sinfulness we have to repent of, it's the filth of our good deeds. The Pharisee's problem was that his faith was focused on what he did, and he trusted in how he lived for being acceptable to God. He trusted in his daily moral living. In all honesty, what are the grounds of your right standing with God this evening? Because as we close, there is an acceptance which is total, which can never be added to and can never be taken away from. And it's to be the centre, the heartbeat, the engine room of every aspect of our lives. And it's shown in way two. Because my friends, number one, there is a God. Number two, there is something terribly amiss with God, with us, in our relationship with God because of our sinful hearts. But as we close, the one true living God, the holy God, the offended God, has himself provided the one remedy in whom alone you can be instantly, totally and forever acceptable. And to know that instant, total, forever acceptance, all you have to do is to adopt the approach of the tax collector and recognise that there is a God, and recognise that in your heart, as in my heart, there's something deeply wrong at the very core. And recognise that the nature of what is wrong is so severe that there's nothing about yourself which you can point to remedy the wrong. There's nothing you can point to. Nothing in my hand I bring. And in that state, to come before God with a profound and genuine sense of your own unworthiness. And to come with a deep and profound humility, the like of which we see in Psalm 51, where David simply cries, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing kindness. According to the multitude of your mercies, blot out my transgression. Cleanse me from all my iniquities. Wash me thoroughly from all my sin." He casts himself entirely upon God. And the instant, forever, total acceptable way is to come, and as Chris again so helpfully pointed out a few Sunday nights ago, to plead with God, "Be merciful, be propitious to me. God, will you act? There's nothing in my ability, nothing about my achievements, nothing about my performance, nothing about me can help me at all. Oh God, won't you act?" The tax collector cast himself wholly upon God, directly and personally. The subject of the Pharisee's prayer is himself. He's a proud, self-centred, self-trusting, self-reliant, self-confident man. The subject of the tax collector's approach is God. "God, please do something. Please treat me in a way that I don't deserve. Please be appeased to me." As Chris helpfully pointed out, "Turn aside your righteous anger against me. Be satisfied towards me. Oh God, please. Show mercy through atoning forgiveness. Please, oh God, please. I'm desperate, please." He comes with a sense of his sin. He comes with an expression of longing. And he comes because he's God-centered, not self-centered, aware of hope. And knowing the sacrifices which were being given in the temple that day, the tax collector effectively says, "Apply to cover my sin the sacrifices that have been offered. Please, oh God, please." And of course those sacrifices were merely ceremonial. They were merely symbolic. They were pointing ahead to the reality that they foreshadowed: Christ Jesus, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. And the good news is, as we come to the table, that God is appeased. God's wrath is turned aside. God is satisfied by Christ only and by Christ's magnificent work on the cross on behalf of his people. Where Jesus dies as a sacrifice for sin, having sin counted against him, turning aside God's wrath. That's how God is satisfied. That's how God is appeased. And therefore, won't you come this evening and trust in him and in him alone? Because there's a God. And he's holy. And he's righteous. and he's the judge. And he's just and he's merciful, and you've rebelled against him. And tonight, can you not see that you are to trust not in any virtue that you wrongly think you possess? No goodness, no morality. Brother and sister, not your religious life or your position or your theological understanding. If you need to put that right tonight, then do so. You're to lay aside all of your confidence in these things and trust in Christ alone, truly, practically, daily, with all your heart. Trusting in anything else is an expression of mistrust in Christ. Claiming any other acceptance with God denies the all-sufficiency of our Lord Jesus Christ. Come afresh this evening and trust in the only acceptable sacrifice, Jesus Christ. You will find total acceptance with God in Him. So will you not learn that that total acceptance can't be added to? Can't be taken away. It's based on Jesus Christ and His all-sufficiency. He is forever, if you're a believer here tonight, He is forever your complete righteousness and your forever acceptance with God. Have you seen it more clearly this evening? Has it exposed to you something this evening of your own sin and things that you are relying on about yourself with God? You don't want these things taken away because you think that it would affect your standing with God, because you've been so deceived and you've drifted so far. The only acceptance you ever need with God is found in Jesus Christ. So come to Him, make much of Him. Understand that in Him you have been made right with God once and for all, and then go and live for Him. And it'll be an enormous help to you as you go to live for Him to understand that you have been made right with God forever in Him, totally and instantly, when you came to trust Him. He is a magnificent Saviour, and we need to make much more of Him together.